Have a thought that the Lord's given us this morning. I'm going to read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. And we're going to start at the 24th verse. And this is, again, a passage of Scripture that's probably somewhat familiar to most of you. But again, 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting at the 24th verse, Paul is writing here. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And my thought this morning is discipline for the race. Discipline for the race. And as I contemplated these scriptures and read and studied a little bit, they really touch on a question that comes to my mind over and over again. Not that I haven't got a sufficient answer, but I think it's an answer that's got a lot of depth, and I haven't yet plumbed the depths of the answer, so I'm constantly asking the question. Hopefully you ask yourself this question from time to time. What is the Christian life? I mean, I think that that's, as children of God, I hope that's something that we ask ourselves. God spends a lot of time in this scripture trying to instruct us on what the Christian life is. But again, I said the answer at first may seem plain, but it's very deep. And we can spend our whole lives trying to plumb the depths of it. And I hope that we spend some time doing that. So the first question is, what is the Christian life? And then the next question is, and how do I live it? I think those are things that as Christians we ought to spend more of our time trying to work that out. What is the Christian life and how do I need to live it? Because that's really what we ought to be about once we've been saved. And so I think that in this passage of Scripture, Paul gives us an answer to that, and that's what we want to explore a little bit today. And quite simply, Paul uses an analogy, and he says that the Christian life is a race, and that it's the way we live it is we live it with discipline. And so that's the short answer, and we're going to explore that a little bit. But Paul says that the Christian life is a race. Now, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And there's a difference. There's a difference between how you run a sprint and how you run a marathon. And there's a difference in how you train for a sprint and how you train for a marathon. And if anybody's ever watched, and I don't know how many people have watched runners. I used to be somewhat of a distance runner when I was young. But if you notice, if you watch the Olympics, and we'll talk more about the Olympics maybe as we go along here. But if you look at a sprinter and look at how a sprinter is built, their body, usually they're pretty muscular. They've got very muscular legs. They look kind of like a football player. A lot of your best sprinters do. Whereas your best distance runners usually don't have a lot of muscle on their body, right? So my point is just that a different race requires different things. A sprint requires a different, different even physical makeup than a marathon does. So it's a race, but it's a marathon. That's what the Christian life is. And we need to understand that. God didn't just save us to do nothing. He has saved us and put us here in this earth to continue on and to run this life, which Paul likens to a race, and it has to be run with discipline. So that's the first point that I want us to understand is that it is a race. It is a race, and that we are involved in it, whether you know it or not. You might say, "Well, I didn't know I was in this this race," but you are. That's what Paul has told us that the Christian life is, and that's because salvation is not the end. Now, truly, salvation is the most important thing that will ever happen to you, bar none in this life. Because if you don't find salvation, you're going to spend that long, long time of eternity in hell. And you need to find salvation to ensure that you spend that long, long eternity that we sang about in heaven and in the presence of God. But salvation is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the most important thing, but it's just the beginning. As I said, God has laid a life before us. He's laid a work for it. If salvation was the end, we'd get saved and He'd just take us on to glory, wouldn't He? But He doesn't do that. He has left us here. What has He left us here to do? He's left us here to run a race in this life. We need to have that set before us, and we need to understand that. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of Christians, we get saved, and then we just kind of mill around in life, kind of like you're milling around at the bus station. I got my bus ticket, just waiting for the chariot to come down and speed me on to heaven. Just kind of milling about, not really doing anything. Got my bus ticket, just waiting for it to come. That's not how He wants us to live our life. Just milling around the bus station, waiting for that chariot or that old ship of Zion, or all the different things that we sing about and the mental picture that you might have to come and take us home. He has set us in the world for a work, and it's a race. What is that race? He wants us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. I've quoted from Ephesians 2, 8, and 10 many times. I won't quote it here again. But He didn't just save us by grace through faith for no reason, but that so we might walk in the good works that He has before appointed unto us. He wants us to live a righteous and holy life, honoring Him in this lost and dying world. That's the race that is set before us. Because if you've been saved for any amount of time, you know that that's no easy task, is it? It's no easy task to live the way that God wants us to live a life that's righteous and holy, to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. That's no easy task. Just like a race is not an easy task. Well, a race is just moving from point A to point B. But if you've ever been in a foot race of any distance, it's not that easy. But that's what we're set here to do, is to live a life that's of honor and glory to the Lord. And one more thing I want you to think about in regards to that it is a race. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And we believe that the Holy Spirit acts within us and through us. That's one of the things that separates us from a lot of other professing Christians and a lot of other denominational beliefs, is we believe in the immediate and present work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? God has given us the Comforter to come along beside, to help us. The Holy Spirit manifests in our lives. He gives us direction. Sometimes He gives us words to speak. He helps us commune with God. But why did we get the Holy Spirit? Because when we get home, we're not going to need the Holy Spirit indwelling us when we're home in glory now, are we? No, we're not going to need that. We're going to be in the very presence of God in glorified bodies, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. We're not going to need the Holy Spirit to help us communicate with God. We're not going to need the Holy Spirit to provide words for us to speak, to prompt us to do things, to show us the way to walk in. We're going to be there right at the foot of Jesus. So why did God give us the Holy Spirit? He gave us the Holy Spirit so we could run this race. That's the primary reason that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't be able to come, because you've got a life to lead. He said, I'm leaving. I'm going back to be with the Father. Don't worry, I'm going to come back and get you one day. But in the meantime, you've got a race to run here. And if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come, and you're going to need the Holy Spirit. Didn't he say that? I'm paraphrasing a lot, but that's what Jesus said. He said, you're going to need the Comforter to come alongside. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to give you strength in times of trial. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to recall to your mind all the words that I have taught you. Why? Because you've got a race to run. He said, didn't he say, go out, make disciples, baptize them, teach them all things. That's part of the race. That's part of the race. That's not all of it. That's a big part of it. But it doesn't all happen right inside this church. It happens in every day, every moment of our life that we're living out there, doing the daily grind of things that we have to do. Going to work, going to school, going to the grocery store, going here, going there, doing, interacting all the time. Every moment of it, we're in the race, which is to bring honor and glory to God. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. He wouldn't have given us the Holy Spirit if it weren't for the race. And so we need that. The next thing we need to recognize about the race is that we are all on a different course. Now, see, in a race that you've seen, maybe been involved in, or it's one course and everybody runs it. Somebody comes in first. You're competing against other runners, aren't you? Now, not always. That's one of the things I loved about distance running is, you can go out. I may not be going to get first place, but I can do better than I did the last time. I can challenge myself. You can always run against yourself in a distance race, in any kind of individual sport. I always like that. But we're not running the same course. I'm not on the same course in this life as Brother Colin or Brother Mike or Brother Garrett. We're on different courses. We're in a race, but we're not racing against each other. We're all on our own course. And that's the beauty of this thing. It's not a competition amongst one another. It's a competition with ourselves of how much are we going to glorify God? How well are we going to run our individual race? Again, like I said, there was times, even when I was in high school and somewhat competitive in cross-country run, there was times I knew other people were going to be there. I said, well, I ain't going to get first place. But I've run this course before, and I know what my time was last time. Can I beat that time by 20 seconds? Can I beat it by 30 seconds? That's what motivates you to go out. I'm in a race with myself. And that's how we are. God didn't set us on the same course. And we can't look at what somebody else is doing and say, well, they're doing this, so I ought to be doing this, or I'm doing this and so and so ought to be doing this, right? We tend to do both of those things from time to time, don't we? We want to be on somebody else's course, or we think somebody else ought to be on our course. They say, well, my course is harder, it's not fair. Or why does so and so get to run that course? That seems like it ought to be fun. I'd like to do that one. God has laid a race before each one of us. And we're not competing with one another, but we're running our own course. He says something over to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 7. It's 1 Timothy. That's not the right one. 2 Timothy 4 and 7. He said, this is Paul speaking. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. See, Paul said as he was leaving there and getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he knew he was going to get bound up in chains and bad things were going to happen. But he said, I have run my course. Each one of us has to run our own course. And at the end of that race that each one of us is running, there is a crown. There is a crown. And Paul says, Peter tells us what that crown is. What is it? That's what God gives to us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the reward that is at the end there. Now, this crown that Paul is talking about it's an imagery, and this is, and I want you to understand where it comes from in these different games that he's talking about. He's using a reference to a sporting event, a race. The winner would get a crown in the Olympics, right? You get gold and silver and bronze medals. They didn't give away medals; they gave away a crown, and that was a signification of finishing the race, of winning the race. And so that's what Paul is talking about when he says that there'll be a crown at the end. That's why I don't necessarily believe in a literal crown in heaven. Now, maybe there will be, and if you believe in that, that's fine. But in the context that Paul is using it, he's using imagery to show in the race of life, they give crowns. Just like that, God's going to give a crown. He's going to give a reward when you finish your race. When you win at the end of your race, you're going to get a crown. But it's not like those crowns are going to fade away. It's what Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. That's the inheritance that God has for us. So that's what's at the end of the course. So there is a race. God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in this race. We're each on our own course. We're not competing with one another. Matter of fact, we should be helping one another along the way. And at the end, there is a reward. There is a reward for those who run their race well. So now we've established that there's a race. Now I want to talk about the main part of the thought here, which is that the race requires discipline. The race requires discipline. Now, I give you just a little bit of background, because Paul's using some real life things that people would understand to illustrate something here. Now, you all have heard, again, I've mentioned the Olympic Games, and we know that they had, even back here in the heyday of the Greek city-states, they had these Olympic Games. But that was only the ones that we hear about now. That wasn't the only games. Each little city, Athens had the Olympic Games. Other cities had their own games, and in Corinth they had what was called the Isthmian Games. Now I probably didn't pronounce that right, but Corinth, maybe we've talked about this before, it lays on a strip of land called an isthmus, which is, it's just a little strip of land with water on both sides of it that connects two larger pieces of land. That's what an isthmus is. And so Corinth laid on this little isthmus, and that's what made Corinth kind of an important place, because there was two large bodies of water on either side, and it took a lot to sail down and around. And so what they had done is they had cut a canal, kind of like the Panama Canal. Panama is an isthmus. You all can picture that. And when we created the Panama Canal, that's what we did. So ships could cut through that little isthmus instead of having to sail all the way around. And that's what they had done, is they had cut a canal. Now, they weren't able to cut a canal all the way through, and they had to actually carry their boat some of the way, but it was better to use this canal and then pick up their boats and carry it the rest of the way than the time it would take to come down. Well, Corinth is the city right there. Well, that's what made Corinth what it was, is because it was a town that was across, it was a city that was a crossroads. All this mercantile stuff that moved by ship around went through there. And so it was a seaport city, and it was an international city, and it had people from all walks of life. And just like any kind of city like that, you can imagine, that has lots of merchants, lots of sailors, lots of traders, lots of different religions, and people from all different nationalities. It was a wicked city. It was a wicked city. And that's one of the reasons Paul was always, there was problems always in the church at Corinth, because it was a church that was made up of people that lived there that had gotten saved, but they had a lot of issues that they had to overcome, and it was right in the middle of this den of wickedness. Even by Greek standards, it was a wicked city. But there were every 4 years they had games in Corinth. Now, the games, each city, like I said, had their own games, and they didn't do them every year, but this was a major part of Greek life. Think of it this way, the major form of entertainment in Rome was the Colosseum and the gladiatorial games that we hear about. What, you know, we might say the major form of entertainment in America is probably football, right? Football season, everything stops, right? Everything, and if I stood up here, and you might hear a lot, I'm not a football player, so I don't use a lot of football analogies, but a lot of preachers I've heard might use sports analogies a lot when they're sport, because we understand football, we understand basketball, we understand baseball, and sometimes we use those analogies to get a point across, because you all understand it too. The center of Greek life was these games. So Paul is using this analogy, like I might use a football analogy to get a point across to you. He's speaking to Greek people that understood these games. And so part of the games was this a foot race. And so he's getting them to understand. He's making a point by using something that they would understand. Now, the first thing that we have to understand is the requirement of discipline. He says there that... where are we at? He said that... And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's talking about the man that runs the race, this race that they would have a mental picture of this Olympic-style foot race in their mind. He said, every man that strives for the master or to win, is temperate in all things. Now, we know what temperate means. Now, again, I want you to understand what he's trying, the image he's trying to bring to their mind. Now, we understand that athletes have to live a temperate life in a lot of respects. Now, not all of them do all the time, but the best ones do, right? You can't eat everything that you want to eat all the time. You've got to watch your diet. You've got to have your strict training regime. All these things, they have to be very careful about how they train and living temperate. They have to stay away from excess alcohol and all these different things in order to get their body into peak condition. It was no different in Paul's time. As I studied on this, what I found out, now again, I want you to understand, people would understand this. This is the image he's setting before them. You couldn't just, today we have Olympic trials, right? I don't know how different countries allocate their spots, but when the Olympics starts coming around, if you're into track and field, right, there's qualifying events all the way up to get. You have to pass this qualifying event, then you got to place here, and you got to all the way to the last qualifier to get a spot on the Olympic team, right? So there's a lot of hoops you have to jump through. You can't just show up and say, I want to race in the Olympics today. It didn't work like that. Well, it was the same then. You couldn't just show up at the Isthmian Games in Corinth and say, I'm going to run the 400 meter dash today, or I'm going to run the whatever, the marathon today. To even get a spot, the first thing that they had to do was an athlete had to swear publicly before their gods that they had been in at least 10 months of strenuous training prior to this. So they had to make a vow before their gods, say, I have been training. I have already been living temperate life. I've been subjecting myself to a strenuous training regime. They had to make that vow to begin with. And then, so once that was done, people that had already been training and bringing their body under subjection living a temperate life for 10 months minimum, then, now their games are a little bit different than ours. There wasn't so much specificity. It was more general athleticism. Then everybody that was going to be involved, everyone that was going to participate in the games, they had to come together and they all trained together under the master for 30 days. They ate the same food. They drank the same water. They weren't allowed to eat fancy food. Well, I don't know what fancy food was, but they had to eat plain food. They couldn't drink any alcohol. They had to sleep a certain amount of hours. They had to train a certain amount of hours. and that was monitored for 30 days before the games even begun. Now, this is what happened in history. Paul knew this. The people he was talking to knew this. So you see how this gets a little bit deeper. He wasn't just talking about, you know, I'm gonna go out tomorrow and run a 5K. Haven't been training for it, but I'm just gonna go run this 5K. No, you had to, all before you could even get to the starting line, you already had to have been under 10 months of strenuous discipline training. And then they brought you in for an additional 30 days where everybody got the same training regimen, very strict, very temperate, to temper their bodies, to bring them to a point that they could run the race. And so Paul was trying to get them to understand that. So the very first thing when he says, just like the one who strives for the master, he's tempered in all things, they understood immediately what that meant. They understood that there was a training regime that was involved. There was denying things to your body. They had to deny the alcohol. They had to deny fancy food. They had to do all these things. So they were already bringing their body under a strict training regimen to begin with. So temperance was the first thing. Number two, they had to subdue the body. They had to subdue the body. Now, Paul says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He said, now they do all this. This is, again, the picture of this point. Now, they're willing to go to these lengths of strenuous training just so they can get a crown made by men for men that'll be gone 100 years from now. It'll be in a rust bucket somewhere. Won't mean anything. But he said, you, the race that you're running, and the crown that you're going to get is incorruptible. Now, if these lost people out here, these people of the world, are willing to subject themselves to this type of strict living just so they can get a corruptible crown, is it too much to ask that you, as a Christian, might subject yourself to some strict living for the incorruptible crown? I mean, that's a reasonable question, isn't it? That's what Paul's trying to set before them. You're in a race. And it's so much more important than this Isthmian's race. But we know men will bring, they'll deny themselves all kinds of stuff. They'll train and train and train and train. And endure hardship after hardship after hardship just to win that little crown. We see it today, the hardships and the training just to win that Super Bowl ring. Just to win that Stanley Cup. Just to win that whatever. I can't think of all the other important things that they win. He said, why wouldn't we do the same thing for the incorruptible crown that we're going to inherit? And he goes on and he says, he talks about subduing the body. Now, notice he switches here. He says, I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly. And then he switches to another. So he's talking about running. Now he switches to another popular event in their games that they would have known about. We might think of it as they kind of combine boxing and wrestling together into one event based on the rule set. But that's where he's talking about. Not as one that beateth the air. I fight. Not. He's talking about shadow boxing. He's not talking about just wildly doing nothing. He's talking about shadow boxing. In training, a boxer does a lot of shadow boxing. He said, not as one that's just shadow boxing, I'm running with certainty. So he switches over from running. He brings up the thought of the Olympic fighting sport, and I'm not just boxing the air. I'm really in this thing. Then he stays with that. Now he's brought up boxing to them, and he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Now, an interesting thing about that Greek word that's translated "keep under my body," what it literally has reference to is getting a black eye. It's something goes right along with the boxing motif that he's using. He says, I bruise my body. When you bring your opponent under subjection, you bruise them, don't you? You give them a black eye. And that's where that word got that connotation from in the Greek, is to bring your opponent into subjection by beating him, by buffeting him. Some other translations say, I buffet my body. That's how some other English translations use it. I buffet my body, right? I strike my own body. Because again, the literal is to give a black eye. It goes right on. Paul is so poetic in how he writes, isn't he? He brings these images up. And they're lost on us to begin a little bit. That's why I got to spend so much time studying it and then trying to bring it out to you. The Greeks would have understood this right away. He's using something they understood. He's now turned their mind to boxing, and then he uses a word that's right in line with that. He said, that's what I do to my body. Just like that boxer brings his opponent under subjection by punching him in the face and giving him a black eye, that's what I do to my body. He said, I bring my body under subjection. I keep it under. That's what keep under means. To buffet or to give a black eye. I grab hold of my body and bring it into subjection. Now that has the connotation of a master over a slave. I make my body my slave of the spiritual man. Now, a better for us a picture I think the body and the flesh is not in and of itself evil. We've talked about that before. There were people that taught in Paul's time that everything that was spiritual was good and everything that was fleshly was evil. They were called Gnostics, and Paul preached against them and John preached against them. Though God made the flesh too. Now, is this flesh full of sin? Sure it is. But we made it. Adam had flesh before he sinned. Jesus had flesh and there was no sin in him. Just because it's flesh, we need this body to do things in this world that God has set us to do. So just because it's of the body doesn't make it evil. It's the intent. Think of the body like a horse. A horse is a powerful animal. And if you just jump onto a horse and kick it and say go, and it ain't never been trained, you're in for a ride, aren't you? Now, I'm not much of an equestrian, but I know that that's a powerful animal, 1,500 pounds of animal that can do a lot of damage. And if it does what it wants to do, you're in trouble. But now, a good rider will train that horse. Now, a well-trained horse, that's a lot of power that is at the command of the rider. And the horse goes where it's told, and it does what it's told. And it enhances the ability of that rider, doesn't it? That's why we used horses for so long to pull things, to do work, as a main means of transportation, right? Because when you can take that power and bring it under the control of the rider, it magnifies what the rider can do. So it is with the spiritual man and the flesh. This flesh is powerful. This tongue is powerful, isn't it? We've talked about that, right? The same tongue that can that praises God is the same tongue that can lash out at someone because it's powerful. This body, this flesh is powerful. Paul says, I buffet it. You know, sometimes you got to whoop a horse. Again, I don't know much about training horses, but sometimes you got to whip them. I trained a few dogs. Sometimes I got a dog. He's got an electric collar. He's got so much energy that sometimes we got to give him a shock to bring him under control, right? And Paul says, that's what I do to my body. I got to beat it sometimes. Now, he's not talking about physical beating. He doesn't go around whipping himself like that. But he's talking about bringing it under control. Why? He's going to subdue it. Because I want the mastery. Now, if the spiritual man can be in charge of the body like the rider is in charge of the horse, now he can get something done. Now, that powerful horse could be something good. But that same horse, if left to his own devices, you don't know what he's going to do. And it's a danger. It's a danger to the rider and everything else. The same with the body. Paul says, I put it under subjection. Not that the body is bad, but I want the rider to be the spiritual man. I want to train the flesh to do what the spiritual man wants, not what the flesh wants. Just like you want to train a horse. If you got a dog or a cat or anything, right, you got to train them to do what you want them to do, not what they want to do. I got a German Shepherd, still having some problems with that, right? But I got to train him not to go run off and bite some other dog's head off like he wants to do. I got to train him to stay with me like I want him to do. That's what Paul says he does with the body. He buffets it to bring it under control so that he has the mastery. And that's what an athlete has to do, isn't it? Same thing. And so, how do we do that? I got to move on. How do we do that? There's three things. There's three things that we do to bring the body under control. The first is self-control. And I've taught on this before, and that starts at home. It starts with our children. Is we teach them self-control, don't we? We ought to be. Now, I got one that's very difficult to teach self-control. But we try to teach them, you can't just because you're mad, you can't run off screaming. Just because you're mad, you can't kick somebody. Just because you're mad, you can't punch a wall. You can't slam the door. You can't do this, right? You got to control that. And you know, it's harder when they're young, but as they grow up, we try to teach them. Well, you've got to, you can't just go off and everything that pops into your head to do, you can't do. That's self-control. And again, it starts with the passions, right? Anger, happiness, whatever it is. Our natural tendency as humans is going to be to lash out, to let that. And so we got to begin with training. And we've got a problem in this country, in this world. You know that because we're not being taught self-control. Children are not being taught self-control. Well, we're about three or four generations into this, so they're being raised. Children are being raised by parents that don't know anything about self-control. And you can see it because the parents are alcohol and drugs and sexual promiscuous lifestyle. Why? Because they can't control themselves. How are they going to teach their children to control themselves? And then it just gets worse generation by generation, doesn't it? So the first aspect of how do we bring the flesh under subjection is learning self-control. And if you're a Christian and you didn't learn that, I was fortunate to have parents that taught me that growing up. Many of you that grew up in church and in good homes were taught that. There's people out there that weren't. I told you before about one of the realizations that I had when I was working in some prison ministry is seeing some men that I think really were saved, but they weren't taught any self-control growing up because they came from bad homes. They didn't learn how to bring their passions under control. Now, God saved them, but then you got to go back to square one. They're adults and they're saved, but you got to go all the way back to where you would start with a five-year-old of teaching them, learn how to control the passions if they never learned that to begin with. And so those of us that learned that is a good thing, and we've got to teach our children, our grandchildren that. That's where it starts, bringing the body under subjection, controlling your passions. You just can't go off and run off and do whatever you want whenever you want to do it. There's a time and a place to bring those things under control. Then you build upon that self-control, controlling your tongue, controlling your fist, controlling your emotional outbursts or whatever. You bring that under control. I've told my kids, and I'm working with Christopher now, but I tell them, hey, you can be mad. You can be mad all you want, but don't let me see it. Don't show it. Don't get that get that bass out of your voice. Don't slam the door. You can be mad. I'm not telling you not to be mad, but you better keep it on the inside. You don't show it on the outside. You just go to your room like you were told. That's one of the things of bringing yourself under control. I'm not going to tell you not to be mad, but you got to learn how to control that. I'm not telling you not to be not to have these emotions. You're going to have them, but how do you keep those things under control and deal with them in a responsible way? And so we move on from self-control then to self-discipline, right? And self-discipline starts with external discipline, right? Because the things this body wants aren't always good for it. Just like we train an animal, I was talking about. Sometimes what that animal wants to do is not good for it. The child that wants to run across the road, that's not good because there's traffic there. But it comes to other things, and we have to deal with this. Self-control, because we have a body that desires things that aren't good for us all the time. Right? My kids would eat chocolate cake for dinner if I let them. Yours would too. Or ice cream, right? We don't let them do that, do we? Because it's not good for them. The body wants it. It tastes good, but it's not good for them. And so we teach them, no, you're going to deny yourself that. You're going to eat some good food, and then maybe you'll get a little bit of chocolate cake here when all that's over. Right? So that's a small way that we're teaching them self-denial. You're going to deny what you want right now because it's not good for you. That doesn't mean you can't can't have a little bit of it. Now, some things you just can't have at all because they're not good for you under any circumstances. But again, we have to learn that too. It starts small, learning self-denial. And we have to do that as adults too, don't we? We have to deny ourselves. But if it didn't start when we were young, it's so much harder to implement it. How are you going to tell a teenager that they don't need to be involved in premarital sexual activity if you never taught them not to eat chocolate cake? If you let them do what they wanted to do, oh, I want to watch TV, fine. Play my video game, fine. Have, six sodas, fine. Whatever it is, you just let them do it because it feels good and it keeps them quiet. Then what happens when they're 16? So, oh, now in this situation, you do need to deny yourself a little bit. You see, how's that going to play out? Not very well. Now, it's going to be hard enough if you've taught them, but you got to start when they're young teaching them self-denial of this is not good for you in the long run, and so we need to deny ourselves. We need to delay gratification is another way we talk about in certain things, but self-denial. And we have to do that as adults, too, as we get older. I got to deny myself the dinner table a lot more now than I had to 25 years ago, I'll tell you that. 25 years ago, I could just eat whatever I wanted, and it didn't have any adverse effects, but now, see, I have to practice some self-denial at the dinner table or I won't be in the physical condition that I want to be. And that's just a small picture, but self-denial is necessary. It was necessary for the athlete, and that's the thing that Paul's trying to get them to see. And why wouldn't it be necessary for us to bring our body under subjection? So it starts with learning self-control. It moves on to self-denial. And, you know, I'll go back and talk about fasting for just a moment. You know, I've mentioned this before, perhaps, but, you know, apostolic Christians, I'm talking about the apostolic age, that early church, everything that we have a covered dish dinner for, they fasted for. You know, when they ordained those deacons, those first deacons, they fasted and prayed. Now, I'm not trying to get rid of covered dish dinners. I like them as much as the rest of them. I want you to see how things have changed. We have a covered dish dinner and we pray and have some. Why did they fast? Why was fasting such an important part of their worship of God? Because fasting is a very real way to practice self-denial. Because our desire for food far outstrips our need for it, doesn't it? We talk about in survival, wilderness survival, we talk about the rule of threes, right? 3 hours without shelter and you die. 3 days without water and you die. 3 weeks without food and you die. You can go 24 hours without eating, guarantee you. It's uncomfortable. You can do it. I've gone 48 plus before, not because I was fasting, but just in situations of combat and things. But the body wants it, doesn't it? And it gets uncomfortable. You might get headache, you get upset stomach, you get all kinds of things if you are denied food. But it's a very real way of practicing self-denial and doing it for the Lord. So again, I'm not trying to get everybody fasting, but I'm saying that's why they did it. Because it was a way for them to systematically practice self-denial. And if you can deny yourself that food for a period of time, then it becomes easier to deny yourself other things for a period of time. And they would also deny themselves for a period of time other things. But it was done, when it was done as a way to worship the Lord, it was done to help bring the body under subjection, to help them run their race. And we need to work on self-denial. And finally, the highest level then is self-sacrifice. And that's exemplified by Jesus, isn't it? Didn't he sacrifice everything for us? But aren't we called to sacrifice one for another? Well, you see, there's a hierarchy there. If you can't control yourself, you're not going to be able to deny yourself. And if you're not willing to deny yourself, how on earth are you going to be able to sacrifice yourself for someone else? But that's all part of the Christian life, isn't it? That's part of bringing this body under control. And that is how we do it. That's how we... But you see why Paul could just explain it as buffeting. Right? He says, I buffet my body to bring it under control. See, he didn't physically whip himself, but he made himself uncomfortable from time to time. That's what I want us to see. Boy, we live in a culture that doesn't like to be uncomfortable, do we? Boy, the AC goes out and it gets above 80 degrees and we're calling a repairman. Boy, because we don't like to be uncomfortable. If it gets below 65 and you got to put a heavy sweater on, we don't like it. We don't like being uncomfortable. That's just the culture we live in. But getting this body, this flesh, under control requires being uncomfortable sometimes. It requires denying ourselves things that we want from time to time. It requires some modes of life. They're just things that we can't do. Now, does that mean that the flesh doesn't still desire them from time to time? Sure, the flesh is going to desire, because the flesh still wants to go after sin. The horse still wants to go and do what it wants to do. But if it has respect for the master, and if it's been brought under control, it's going to do what the master says. And the spiritual man, that part of us that's regenerated by God, needs to be in control of our body. But, you know, again, we sent our German Shepherd off to 2 weeks of pretty intensive discipline training, and he learned both the carrot and the stick. Right, he got both of them, and then they showed us how to do it. And he learned a lot. I haven't stayed up with that. I haven't revisited that as often as I should. And so I let him get away with things that I should. And he still knows. He still knows. But see, his tendency is going to be, if he can get away with it, he will, and he'll just get a little, and see, so every once in a while you got to break out that shock collar. You got to spend a couple of days of really bringing them back in line, and then you get back in line. You know, it's the same way with our, if we have to constantly bring ourselves back under control. And that's why Paul said, I have to constantly buffet my body. It's not one and done. Like, I train myself, and then I'm done. I have to continually revisit that to train this body to do what I want it to do, to train this flesh to do what the spiritual man wants it to do. So finally, I want to move on to my last point here, and that is that the race reveals the truth. Now, I want to preface this by saying that I believe in the eternal security of the blood-bought believer. I believe once saved, always saved. I believe in it 100%. I believe that Jesus Christ can and will hold on to those that are His until the very end. But the question is not, can and will Jesus hold on to those that are His to the very end? The question is always, are you one of His? The question is not, will the saved be always saved? They will be. The question always is, are you saved? Now that's what Paul says when he says, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, I believe that Paul believed in the eternal security of the blood-bought believer. There's other places that Paul talks about the hope that lies before him. He talks about his sure knowledge of his son. I don't believe that Paul had any doubt in his mind that his soul was secure in Jesus Christ. But I just got to tell you what this means. And that term castaway, now I've read some commentators that want to mean, that have tried to, you know, say that this means that, you know, Paul didn't want to be seen as castaway in the eyes of men if he you know, didn't live according to his profession. But the more I've studied it, that's just not the definition or the meaning that I can put on it. The word castaway specifically means disapproved of, and what it means in relation to what he's been talking about, the race, the Olympic Games, is one that just doesn't make it at the end. The one that doesn't get the crown. And he's talking about, this is gold tried in fire here. He's talking about being cast away. Now, again, I believe in the eternal security of the saved. But cast away means rejected. It means specifically metal that is not pure. Right? You take metal, you put it into a fire, you refine it, and the gold comes out, and all the dross, the other metals that weren't gold in there, when you separate those out, and then you throw that away. That's what he's talking about, being thrown away. The fire reveals the truth. The fire reveals the truth. Now, what I want us to understand here is that if something's gold, the fire doesn't make the gold. The fire reveals the gold. The race doesn't make people saved. It reveals the saved. If it's gold when it goes into the fire, the fire is just going to reveal that it was gold. If it wasn't gold when it goes into the fire is going to reveal that it wasn't gold. And so it is with the race. Now, this is the apostolic faith. I just can't explain it any other way. This is the apostolic faith. Now, what we have been guilty of, particularly as Baptists, is, and this is why some of you are uncomfortable with what I'm talking about right now, because preacher, you're brushing up awful close to, you know, people losing their salvation. I assure you, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. The question is, did you have it to begin with? That's what Paul's talking about. The apostolic religion did not separate what was on the inside from what was on the outside. Now, what we have done is, as Baptists, many, not all, but we have held very tightly to, because it's been the doctrine of eternal security has been buffeted on many sides, and so we've grabbed a hold of that. We've put a stake in the ground, and we've said, no, we believe firmly in the eternal security of the soul. And I do too. But then we've coupled that with hanging on to a profession that never had much evidence to it. And we have somebody, and we've gone and we've said, well, somebody gave a good testimony of salvation because something happened to them in a revival when they were 12 years old. They haven't run the race very well their whole life, but they said they were saved, and I was there, and man, something happened. They were on the altar, and all this, and they were shouting, and it was this, and it was that. But they ran a race and they failed in the race in every measure possible in life, and they get to the end and they say, well, but once saved, always saved. They got saved back in the era when they were 12 years old, so they're good. Well, where's the problem at? The problem is, were they really saved at 12 years old? See, we tend to separate and say, well, you know, the outside and the inside don't always match up. Well, that's true for a time. I speak to you as a backslider that lived a backslider's life for a while. But listen, what Paul is saying here is that the race reveals the truth. Basically, he says that a truly saved person is going to buffet themselves and bring their body under control, and they're going to run a good race. He says, and I do it less, because if I didn't do that, it would be evidence that I ain't who I said I am. That I don't have what I say I have. Now, I believe that that's what Paul's saying. That's how I square that circle. I believe wholeheartedly in the eternal security of the blood-bought believer. The question is, are you saved? And that's what Paul's talking about here. So, we don't need to make this more complicated than it is, but we need to understand that the apostolic view of salvation and its fruits was a little bit different than ours. Ours has gotten watered down, I'm afraid. And maybe not ours, you and mine, but I mean in general, it's gotten watered down. We want to make excuses for people that say they may. Because we put so much of a focus. And again, I'm going to preface this by saying I believe in a salvation experience, and I believe in a time and a place. But listen, we put such a focus there that we've lost sight of, well, what happens after that? What happens in the rest of life? What happened? You got saved when you were 12, 13, 8, 10, 20? And then you lived another 60 years with no evidence of it? All the way up until the grave? Well, we want to forget about that. And just go hold on to that, because that makes us comfortable. Paul's saying you can't separate those two. If that profession was real, there'd be evidence of it in the life. Plain and simple. The fire of life, the fire of the race, will reveal the gold. That's what he's saying. So, one more on that. And it comes down to the preservation of the saints. And that's a doctrine that is firm in here, is preservation of the saints. And I believe it. But you know, there's a corollary to that that we don't hear so much about, and that is perseverance of the saints. See, Preservation's on God's end. Perseverance is on our end. And they go hand to hand. And the doctrine is that those who are preserved, or those who persevere will be preserved, and those whom God will preserve will persevere. They go hand in hand. And if you see somebody that's not persevering, well, I don't have a lot of hope that they're going to be preserved, because I don't have a lot of hope that they have what they say they have. Now, does that change? I don't know their heart. I'm just telling you what I can see and what you can see. And what Paul's was preaching, and what the apostles preached, was a life that matched up with a profession. They went together. They went together. And so when he says by any means, now I don't think Paul thought he was going to lose his salvation. What he was saying was, I do this because that's what a saved person does. And anybody that doesn't do this, if you're not inclined to buffet your body and bring it under subjection, if you just want to live however you want, if you don't want to run the race for God and for His glory, then you're probably a castaway. That's what he's saying. And he said, that's not who I am. Said, I'm not going to be a castaway, because I'm going to do what a saved person ought to be doing, and saved people will do, which is live out their profession. So, that is the discipline for the race. We all need it. None of us are perfect. We're never, but we ought to be striving for that discipline. Striving for that discipline for the race. We're in a race. And we need to bring our bodies under control. Bring this flesh under control. Starts with self-control. Self-denial and self-sacrifice. And anybody that doesn't want to do that said, nah, preacher, that's too hard. I don't want any of that. I'm satisfied with what I got when I was 12 years old in a revival meeting, and that's enough for me. Well, I'm a little worried. I'm a little worried if that's the case. We ought to all be striving to run the race. Again, if the men and women of the world will exercise all kinds of strict discipline over their bodies and what their flesh wants just so they can win a earthly crown, how much more should we bring our bodies under subjection for the heavenly crown that awaits those of us that are saved? We need the discipline for the race. And if you're not, and let me just finish by saying that you don't even get to the starting line until you're saved. You don't even get to the starting line. There's no living a good life without Christ in your heart. And if you don't know Christ, if you've not been saved, that's where you've got to start. You've got to start on your knees, crying out to a holy God, asking for forgiveness, begging for repentance. And once you've got that, then you can start the race that God wants you to run in this life. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song. Amen.